Let us return to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we're going to look at verses 7 to 9 especially. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Six, six, six is a number that we generally associate with evil and wickedness, with the beast in Revelation. But in this psalm, we are brought face to face with another treble six, a blessed, a good treble six. We're brought face to face with six titles of God's word in verses 7 to 9. Six characteristics of God's word and six effects of God's word. We'd like to look at this blessed 666 today and what it really brings before us when we look at the title and the character and the effects is the sufficiency of God's word. Last time I was here, we looked at the inspiration of Scripture, but this passage brings before us the sufficiency of Scripture. And the source of the Bible's sufficiency is traced six times back to the Lord. You'll notice it says the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and so on. The sufficiency of the word is tied to the sufficiency of the God behind the word. And in this psalm, it begins in verses 1 to 6 by speaking of how God brings physical light into this physical world by the sun, and then moves from that to show us how God brings spiritual light into the spiritual world by the Scriptures. Let's look then, first of all, at what God's word can do. It saves the soul. Notice that in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Law there is the word Torah in Hebrew. It means not just instruction and commandment, but fatherly instruction. It's not some sort of cold, detached, judicial, legalistic instruction, but it comes from the heart of a loving and concerned father. And we're told this law of the Lord is perfect. And the real meaning of that word is complete. It's entire. There's nothing missing from it. There's no page, there's no chapter that's fallen out somewhere along the way. It's complete. I think probably most of the children here have maybe at times bought a toy that required assembling. You've got out the instructions and you've got all the pieces. You start putting it all together and you get to the end and you realize you've got a mess in your hands. It's not worked out as you want it. And so you maybe call your mum or your dad and you begin to look at the instructions and the pieces you've got, and as you try and retrace your steps, you eventually realize there's actually a page missing in the instructions, or a diagram missing, or a line missing, and you end up with this mess. Well, imagine how much more of a mess, how much more dangerous it would be if we were missing anything out of God's manual, God's instruction. And so the psalmist assures us nothing is missing. The law of the Lord is complete. We don't need to add to it either traditions of men or new revelations of the Spirit. We have God's complete word. And as a result, we're told the title's the law, the character is, it's perfect, the effect is, it converts the soul. And the word for convert there means to return. It's the word that's often used for repentance in the Old Testament. And it really means to get back to original condition. And what it's picturing here is the soul of man and woman, boy and girl, everyone's soul, far away from how it was originally made. Maybe for the sake of the boys and girls, you could think of it like when God made man, when he made Adam and Eve, he molded them and shaped them, and they fitted that mold exactly. Maybe you want to imagine almost like a jelly in a mold. Just fits it exactly, fits the design perfectly. But at the fall, when sin entered, as it were, that mold was turned upside down, humanity hit the ground and splattered and ended up all misshapen and in all bits and pieces and such a mess. And looking at it, you think, how can that ever possibly be restored to what it originally was? Who can possibly pick up all these pieces and make it right again? And God's saying, I can, and I can do it with my word. And this is one of the amazing effects of God's word. It can take our splattered lives, our lives that are in such a mess that no one, far less ourselves, can put back together again. That word can take your life, however messy, however broken, and mold it and shape it and return it to its original condition. What a powerful, what an all-sufficient word. What an encouragement to anyone who has such a life to bring it to this fatherly instruction, this complete, perfect instruction, and see their life so put back together again that you fit the mold and the role that God has for you in this world again. It saves the soul. Secondly, though, we're told here, it makes the simple wise. It makes the simple profound. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. There's the title. What does testimony mean? Well, it's taken from the courts and it means witness. What's pictured here is God, as it were, in the dock as a witness to himself. God, he's saying, in his word, as it were, puts himself in the dock and testifies. He bears witness. He says, this is who I am, and this is what I've done, and this is what I'm doing, and this is what I will do. And the character of this testimony is that it is sure. It is sure. I remember driving past the district courts in Glasgow with a policeman who was often in these courts, involved in various cases, a brand new, beautiful, huge building. And he turned to me and he said, you know, there's no place in the whole of Glasgow where more lies are told every day than in that court. It really shook me. But it's true, isn't it? How many lies fill the docks of all our courts? In every case, at least somebody's telling lies. But God's saying here, when I put myself in the dock, when I give you myself in my word and bear witness to who I am, it is sure. The word actually means amen. He's saying, My testimony is amen. It is reliable. It is strong. It is established. You can put your confidence in it. And the effect of that is that it makes the simple wise. Who are the simple here? Well, the literal translation of this word is open-doored. The open-doored. It's picturing people with a door that's open. And this expression is used in two different ways in the Bible. It's used by Solomon in a very negative way, and it's used by David in a positive way. We'll look at both. Solomon uses the word negatively to describe the fool. He describes the fool as an open-doored person. And really what he's saying is, here's this person, and they have no discernment. They have no idea what's right and what's wrong, and they don't really want any idea. They just have an open door to everything in this world, and they just throw open the door, and they say, anyone and anything can come into my life. Well, they may not let a thief into their home or a pig into their bedroom, but they'll let filth in through the television, through the internet, through friends, through conversation, through books, through magazines. And this is really the kind of person that Solomon is speaking of. He's saying there are people in this world, and they have no discernment, they have no ability to shut the door against anything wrong. They just open wide and they say, come on in with all your images and all your words and all your ideology and all your philosophy, and just make yourself at home in my life. The open-doored. But the Bible can change that person. It can make him wise. It can teach him how to shut the door and when to shut the door, what to keep out and what to let in. And nothing else can give that discernment but the Word of God. So it makes that simple person wise. That's the negative, the fool. But David, in the Psalms especially, often uses it to describe somebody positively. He uses it to describe the teachable person, the person whose door is closed against evil and lies and wickedness. But whenever God's truth comes, it flies open and it'll let everything in. If God says it, it's true. They come to God's word, they come to God's house, and they're teachable. They're coming and they're saying, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. And they may not have great education. They may be simple in that sense. They may not be, you know, extremely intelligent. They may, in fact, be, if you were to look at an IQ scale, they may be near the bottom. But they have a spiritual wisdom that those at the top rarely have. They have a discernment. They have an insight. They have an understanding of God and His Word and His ways and of the world that the most educated rarely have. And the psalmist speaks of them elsewhere. I think it's in Psalm 119, of them being wiser than their teachers, wiser even than the ancients, because they are teachable. They are open to God's word. They receive it and they act upon it. And I'm sure we all know people like that, don't we? Probably people in this congregation. God has made the simple wise. The most teachable are the wisest. But then, thirdly here, we're told about the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So God's word saves the soul. It makes the simple profound. And thirdly, it makes the sad happy. I'd like to just look at this description a bit longer than the other ones. Notice, first of all, the title of God's word here. It's the statutes of the Lord. And that word means the principles, the guidelines of God's Word. It's a fact that we face situations in our lives that there is no specific Bible verse for. We face problems, we face dilemmas and decisions, and we search the Bible in vain for a verse or a chapter that just fits our position exactly and that will give us that guidance. Does that mean the Bible lacks something? That it's insufficient? No. This is where the statutes come in, the guidelines, the general principles that we apply to our specific situations. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums this scriptural teaching up extremely well. I'd like to read the paragraph and then just explain it a little bit. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture," there's your specifics, "or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." There's a principle applied specifically. And then it goes on, and it says, "And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." Now, let me just unpack that a little. First of all, it says, there are some things expressly set down in Scripture. For example, "Thou shalt not kill." End of story. It's so specific, it's so particular, it's so clear. And there are many things like that in the Bible, expressly set down. Number two, there are areas where we need to deduce from Scripture. That's what the confession is speaking of when it says, "By good and necessary consequence we may deduce from Scripture." It's saying we take a principle and we think about it prayerfully, and by good and necessary consequence, by logic, by reasoning, by argument, we come to what we should do or not do. I'll give you an example of that. You think of speeding on the roads. There's nothing in the Bible that explicitly says, don't speed on the roads. There couldn't be, could there? Because there weren't cars then. But let's think again of that, thou shalt not kill. We can apply that. We can look at the world and we say, well, speeding too fast, driving too fast, kills innocent lives unnecessarily. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Therefore, speeding, exceeding a speed limit, is wrong, and we shouldn't do it. So by good and necessary consequence, by working out the principle, we find exactly what we should do or what we should not do. So you've got expressly set down, you've got deduced from Scripture, and then this third area, it speaks of there are some circumstances, secondary matters, not the most important things, which he says, which the confession says, are found common in human actions and societies. He's saying we can actually learn from the world. We can look out beyond the Bible and see, God's actually given knowledge even to unconverted and ungodly people in secondary areas that we can learn from. And in fact, he even speaks in terms of some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church. Circumstance, not the essentials, not the most important things, but things like when you should have a church service, how long it should be, things like that. Now let me go back to the car illustration. You come then, okay, thou shalt not kill. That's expressly set down. And we shouldn't speed. We've deduced that by necessary consequence. But what should the speed limit be then? Well, again, we won't find that anywhere in these pages. But we can look at research that scientists have done who have looked at what speeds and what kinds of surroundings result in deaths, and therefore we come to this conclusion that this is the right speed limit, and we abide by that. God's given people that common sense. It's the light of nature. It's the knowledge that God has put into this world and helped men and women to discover that also is of benefit to the church. So, expressly set down, or by good and necessary consequence deduced, or we find out things from human society, common sense, that we can learn from. But notice the confession says, always according to Christian prudence and the general rules of the word. So we take in nothing from outside that doesn't fit this book. If there's any knowledge out there that is claiming to be true and right, and yet it's contradictory to this, there's no debate. We don't receive it. We reject it. So the secondary knowledge that we find in the world, we check by Scripture. Then the fourth thing the confession says is, we have everything necessary. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either set down, or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced, or we find in human society in general. But notice, it says all things necessary. It's not saying everything possible to know is set down in God's word. It's saying all we need to know, if all we had in the world was a Bible, that's the only knowledge we had, we have enough. We have enough to live to God's glory. We have enough to know the way of salvation. We have enough to do good in this world. That's all we had. But there are other areas of knowledge that could help us. The Bible tells us all we need to know, but not all there is to know. Even in areas of God and his attributes and salvation. There's many things about God and about salvation that we will never know in this world. We'll know all we need to know, but we'll never know all there is to know as long as we live here. So the Bible gives us comprehensive knowledge. It covers every area possible, but doesn't give us exhaustive knowledge. And lastly, also this. The Confession of Faith says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in his word. So we can have what's explicit, we can have what we deduce, we can learn from human society, and we have enough, but we need more. We need the Spirit of God to help us see what's expressly set down, to help us do the deducing, to help us filter out the wheat from the chaff from outside, to help us to see that we have all things that we need in this world, in this word. Let me just pause here a moment or two. I want to look at two particular phrases. I want to look at this idea of good and necessary consequence, just to show you it working out. So we're saying there are verses that have principles that we work out It doesn't mean we sit there and we just wait and wait and wait till we hear a voice or see a vision. We've got to think. We've got to pray. We've got to seek God's will. Earnestly, vigorously, rigorously. Let me give you an example. Think of the question, who will I marry? You can read the whole Bible and it won't give you his name or her name. But it does give you general principles. It should only be in the Lord. It should be after patient search and waiting, not rushing into anything. It should be in consultation with those who are wiser than you. It should be after checking that he or she complies with the biblical idea of roles and relationships and responsibilities in a marriage. And the sufficiency of Scripture means that if we take these principles and compare them with the person we're thinking about marrying, we can find out, is this God's will for us or not? Is that the name or not? Think of another area, like, what job will I do? Again, we just don't get our name beside a job in the Bible. But we do have general principles in the Bible that we can, by good and necessary consequence, work out. Is this the job for me? Things like, God's given me talents. Does this job use my talents? Things like, this job involves compromise, moral compromise. Therefore, this cannot be God's will for me. Things like, this job, though I'd love to do it, just can't give me enough money to provide for a wife and children. So this cannot be God's will for me. Things like, this job is going to take up so much of my time that I'm not going to be able to give any help to the church, take on any voluntary activities in the church. Therefore, again, can this be God's will for me? And by these kinds of principles, we work out, is this my job or somebody else's? Same with what we wear. We're not told in the Bible what colors we should wear. We're not told styles, lengths. We're not told, is this fashion or sin? But again, we're given general principles. We're told about the principle of modesty. We're told about the principle of distinguishing between the sexes. We're told about the principle of not giving offense to other people. We're told about the principle of being an example to others. And so you look at your wardrobe and you look at these principles. And on the basis of these principles, you can work out what should be in that wardrobe and what should be for the trash. And it's the same in the church. Nowhere in the church are we told what a church service should look like. Not a Free Reformed one, not a Free Church Continuing one. But we are told the basic components of prayer and praise and reading and preaching. We're not told how many songs, how long the prayer should be, how long the sermon should be, and so on. But we can work that out depending on what society we live in, what times we live in, what situation we're in, whether it's a mission situation or an established church situation. We have enough principles, guidelines, to work out by good and necessary consequence what a church service should be like. Although, as the Confession of Faith says, there are some circumstances, secondary, peripheral matters that we won't even find general guidelines in the Bible about. Things like when we should have our services, what time in the day, what people should sit on, things like that. I think that's what the Confession of Faith is speaking of when it says there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human societies, and actions, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, just the general knowledge and common sense in the world, and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So, this is what it means by good and necessary consequence. But what does that phrase mean, light of nature? That's the second phrase I'd like to just focus on for a minute or two. This is speaking of this knowledge that God's put in the world. I think here there are some very sincere, true Christians who are maybe going astray, overreacting to attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture. They're going to an extreme sufficiency position and saying nothing but the Bible. We must believe nothing except what's in the Bible. There's no knowledge worthwhile out there except what's in the Bible. And so they are shunning and turning their backs on much of the knowledge and wisdom of God that He has put in human society. He has put light in nature. He's put knowledge in the world that is discovered by research and science and discovery and so on. John Calvin spoke of this. He spoke of the need to wear spectacles as we view this world, the spectacles of Scripture. In other words, he's saying we use the light of Scripture as spectacles that we look through to view the light of nature. This is what he said. He said, "The human mind, however fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. We'll be careful not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole foundation of truth, we'll never reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we want to dishonor the Spirit of God. Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observations and artful descriptions of nature?" And he's including human nature there. "No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. But if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, math, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. For if we neglect God's gift freely offered in these arts, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sloths." What the sufficiency of Scripture means is we don't need any more inspired Scripture. What it means is we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. We have the perfect lenses with which to view this world and learn from it in certain areas. Let me give you an example of this. Think of the area of eating. The Bible's got some very explicit things about eating, some things we can deduce, but it's not a manual on how to eat healthy. We know from research that what we eat determines to a large extent not just our shape, but our emotions, and even our abilities to think are affected by whether we eat junk or whether we eat healthy foods. And so we can read even evolutionary nutritionists, nutritionists who have no belief in God's word, reject everything in it, and yet who have discovered, have made observations about foods that help emotions and help our thinking and help our bodies. And so, in that common knowledge, in that light of nature, which we read through the lens of Scripture, we gain benefit and learn. Think of, say, finance. again, the Bible's got a lot that's very explicit, some general principles, but again, we don't have a manual on financial management here. There's a lot of knowledge on that out there. Even on a popular level, you can listen to Dave Ramsey and get a lot of help. How to be a good Christian steward. Lots of other resources. Again, we check it all with God's word. We wear the glasses. We check the knowledge. Is this true? Is anything contradicting here God's word? If so, out it goes. If not, I can use this. I can benefit from this. You think in the area of counseling. Again, there's much in God's word that's very clear. Are there things we can deduce? There are other areas that we can learn from those outside the Christian church. You know, people come to you with problems. If it's a purely spiritual problem, then we don't need to go anywhere beyond the Bible. Spiritual problem, spiritual solution, but it's rarely that neat. Usually people come to us with problems and it's a whole mess of things. It's spiritual, it's physical, it's mental, it's emotional, it's social, it's relational. It's a whole host of problems. If it's about salvation, it's expressly set down in Scripture. If it's about sanctification, it's expressly set down, or we deduce. But there are these other areas that we can learn from, again, using the lens of Scripture to read the knowledge and the observations of this world. I'll give you an example of that. A Christian man in incredible anxiety, not really fitting his character, but he's going through terrible times of anxiety. And no matter how much of God's word is brought to him, it just doesn't seem to have any effect. He says, I believe it and I trust it, but next day, anxiety is just coursing through him. It's later discovered he has a tumor of the adrenal gland, which is pushing huge doses of adrenaline through his system all the time, causing this fight or flight reaction. It wasn't a spiritual problem. It was a physical problem that was causing many spiritual problems. Now, of course, there are many anxieties and fears that are purely spiritual. In that case, it's only the word. But there are other situations we need to discern and distinguish and divide. And God's word will help us to do that. It is sufficient to enable us to learn from the knowledge out there and to benefit from God's riches. And in fact, if we shun it, if we say, no, the Bible, only the Bible, ever the Bible, no matter what the problem, we can't go near this knowledge, we can't touch it, we can't look at it, what we're actually saying is the Bible is insufficient. It's not sufficient to help us learn from this world. The glasses are not clear enough. The danger is too great. The Bible is not quite up there to help us. And so inadvertently, we end up undermining the sufficiency of Scripture rather than defending it. And so we read here, the statutes of the Lord, the guidelines, the principles of the Lord are right. And they rejoice the heart. We find ourselves in this world, we're lost, we're confused, we don't know where we're going, we don't know what to do, we don't know what to say. We're in distress. It's like we're in a foreign land, a foreign city, and we know so few places, and we're lost and confused. Where do we go? It's horrible. Ah, I see a landmark. That landmark helps me to get to the right place. And that's what God's saying the Bible is like. It gives us landmarks. It gives us guidelines. It gives us every necessary marker to help us get safely through this world. It gives us the map picture. Maps don't have all the details. They have everything necessary. And so with the map of Scripture in our hands and the compass of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have enough to get us through this world to eternity. We have all the essential markers in God's word, but there are details along the way that we can pick up and benefit from. Again, always viewing them through the spectacles of Scripture. Very briefly, three remaining. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's really speaking here, the commandment is, it's not, remember, the proposals. It's commandment, it's authority. It's pure, that means it's radiant, it's bright. God's commandments give us light and direction, enlightening the eyes, showing us where to walk. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And you see, the fear of the Lord, that doesn't sound like the Bible. No. What we have here is the effect put for the cause. The effect of fear put for the cause of Scripture. Scripture produces fear. Fear of the Lord. A healthy reverence, which, as the psalmist says here, is clean or cleaning. That's its effect. It cleans. The fear of man, that can change our conduct. That can make us do things, not do things, for a time, temporarily. But here he says the fear of the Lord cleans, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord has an enduring effect, a lasting effect. It changes conduct lastingly, not just temporarily. And then sixthly, here we read, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments, basically what we're being given in the Bible is a preview of the court we shall finally stand in. You're going to court. You'd like to know a bit about the judge, wouldn't you? You'd like to know what pleases him, what displeases him. Good things to say, bad things to say. You'd like to know previous verdicts, cases he's decided, why and how. And the psalmist here is saying that's what we've got in the Bible. We've got a book that tells us about the judge, who he is, previous cases, how to win his favor, how to get a not guilty verdict. God has pre-released his verdicts in the Bible, and he's shown us the conduct, the character that he will condemn, and the character and conduct he will justify. What a mercy. What an all-sufficient word we have. It saves the soul. It makes the simple profound. It makes the sad happy. It gives clarity to the confused. It cleans the dirty forever. And it prejudges character and conduct. Is this not an all-sufficient book? Is it any wonder the psalmist finishes off here with these words? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He says the word of God is precious. He's comparing it to the greatest riches this world can offer, and he says it's better. If you were offered $100 million, if you gave up the Bible, would you take it? Let's bring it closer. If you were to be offered $100 million to give up the Bible just for a day, just for a day, you can go back to it tomorrow, would you take it? The psalmist wouldn't. He says, this is more precious than the finest gold, and I'm not giving it up even for a day. It's giving up treasure for trash. It's like, why live in the garbage dump when I've got all these riches? It's precious. And he says, it's also a pleasure. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's the psalm he's saying. When I read this book, not all the time, no. We read that in other psalms. He has hard times, tough times, times when he's reading the word and it makes no sense to him, and even it bores him and it puts him off. But he's saying, when I get light, when I get insight, when it opens up to me, when it shows me, it's so sufficient. He's saying it's the sweetest pleasure in this world. Every Christian feels like that, don't they? No, we don't feel this all the time, but when we do, when we have that experience of God's word being sweeter than the honeycomb, we say, I wouldn't give this up for anything. This is better than the best pleasure anywhere in this world. It's precious, it profits, it protects. Look at verse 11, by them, by all these laws, statutes, guidelines, is thy servant warned. Brownlow North, the Scottish Presbyterian evangelist of the 1800s, said, every backsliding begins with neglect of private Bible reading. And certainly in the cases I've been aware of, my own ministry, that has always been true. Always. You need its protection. It shields you. It defends you. It fends off evil. It keeps you on the right path. You desperately need it to protect you. The strongest Christian, the most upstanding Christian, will most certainly fall if this is neglected. It protects and it profits. In keeping of them, there is great reward. It also produces penitence. Verse 12. He's read the Bible. He's seen it. It's spoken to him. And he exclaims, who can understand his errors? How can I read this Bible? How can I believe this Bible? How can I see it so sufficient for every area of life and still sin? Who can understand this? How can I turn away from this book and forsake its teaching and instruction? How can I throw away its spectacles and think I can get on well in this world without them? Who can understand the folly? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Bible reading produces penitence. And it produces prayer. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and innocent from the great transgression. But notice where he finishes, and that's where we'll finish too. He ends by pointing to Christ. He's looked at the Word and the world, 1-6. He's looked at the Word and the Word, verses 7-13, and he ends with the Word in flesh. He's addressing his Redeemer. Still to come, but he knows he has a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior. He calls him my strength and my Redeemer. Why does this lead him to Christ? Well, of course, Christ is the Word, enfleshed, incarnate. He is, as described here, the law incarnate, the testimony of the Lord. He is the statute of the Lord. He is the commandment of the Lord. He produces the fear of the Lord, and he is the judge ultimately we'll stand in front of. It's Christ who saves the soul. It's Christ who makes the simple wise. It's Christ who makes the sad happy. It's Christ who gives clarity to the confused. It's Christ who cleans the dirty. It's Christ who not just prejudges, but who judges himself. Everyone on how they lived according to this word. So the psalmist says, let the word written point you to the Word, living, enfleshed, incarnate, the Redeemer. This is where all Bible reading, Bible study, Bible preaching has to end, with Christ. He is the sum and substance of it all. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And the psalmist calls you to Him and points you to Him and pleads with you, as I do myself today, that you seek this Savior in His Word and by His Word and through His Word, and that you find Him to be your strength and your Redeemer. Amen. May God bless His Word to us. Let's pray. We praise Thee, O Lord, for Thy all-sufficient Word, and pray for Thy help to use it, to abide by its explicit instructions, to learn how to apply its principles, and also to take up these lenses so that we can view and read this world aright. Oh, give us Thy Holy Spirit, that we may use all the means Thou hast provided to lead us above all to the Savior set forth in these pages. Oh, may Thy Word be to us more than our necessary food, our joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.